years ago, I found this. What the quartermaster general of the U.S. Army figured it would take to supply 3 million to 3.5 million people in the desert. Found it very interesting. But one of the biggest mathematical miracles in the world, it would be Moses and his people. They were in the desert, as we know. We've been studying that. But what was he going to do with them? I mean, if you were the leader of these people, at some point you would probably sit down and think, how am I going to do all of this? Well, he wasn't. The Lord was going to do it. They had to be fed, and feeding 3 to 3.5 million people requires a lot of food. According to the quartermaster general in the army, it's reported that Moses would have to have 1,500 tons of food each day. We can't conceptualize 3 million people. We think of them as a lot of people, but 3 million? I mean, how long would it take us to count to a million? A week? So 1,500 tons of food each day, and do you know what to bring that much food each day? It would take 2 freight trains, each a mile long, they would be required. Besides, you must remember they were in the desert, and they would have to have firewood to use in cooking the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood, which might be very hard to find if you've ever been over there, and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day's worth of wood. Just think of what it would be for 40 years in transit. And yes, they would have to have water. They'd have to have enough to drink and to wash, even just a few dishes. It would take 11 million gallons each day. Wow. And a freight train with tank cars, 1,800 miles long just to bring the water. Then another thing, they had to get across the Red Sea. This is interesting. I remember talking about this before. Getting across the Red Sea, how did 3.5 million people get across the Red Sea so quick? Because we think of them as going through this narrow channel, maybe as wide as these walls. Well, they made it in one night, remember? So they had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide. If it was only 800 miles long, it would take 35 days and nights to get through. So this space had to be 3 miles wide so they could walk 5,000 abreast through the Red Sea. And you know it had to be dry. It was dry. They walked across on dry land. Then another problem, each time they camped at the end of the day, a campground two-thirds the size of the state of Rhode Island was required. So a total of 750 square miles long. Think of that. And this space was just for nightly camping. Do you think Moses figured all this out before he left Egypt? No, I think not. Because Moses believed in God. God took care of all of these things. Actually, we're going to see one of the very, very few instances where Moses kind of doesn't believe God tonight. Lord, we do pray that this is your word, and we pray you would anoint your word and bless your word and give understanding according to your word, and you would get all the glory. We wouldn't touch any of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, last week we saw the rituals or the laws for purification and the red heifer, if you remember. And we come to the end of an era here, believe it or not. As chapter 20 opens, it's 40 years now. You might think, well, what about Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy is really a rehashing of all the things we've probably studied already, plus more of the law. But here at this point, it's been 40 years since the Israelites left Egypt, and 38 years now since they sent the spies off into the land, if you remember that. The people had wandered for 38 years, and now they're back at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, the same place where they had sent the spies out. Full circle, here they are back again, 38 years later. So they're no closer to the promised land than they were 38 years earlier. All day long I'm thinking about how many people do you know in 38 years, maybe walking with the Lord, they haven't gotten any place. I mean, whatever span of years it might be. During that time, they didn't come any closer in all that time. Here, over 600,000 people had died during those wasted years between chapters 19 and 20. And 38 years are covered in only 6 chapters, and really not much has happened, actually, has it? You know what I mean? There's not a whole lot to write about, not anything of real value, of real meat or substance or anything. Not much happened. Actually, there's very little recorded in that given time. And I want to ask, are we like them? Are we like them, though? Have we gone and walked with the Lord for quite a long time and we really haven't matured according to the years that we've been with the Lord? And I wondered about that. do we wander around in the wilderness because maybe we haven't stepped up, or maybe we haven't gone in? Maybe it's because we haven't gone through, or whatever, however you want to say this. Stepped up, gone in, gone to the plate, whatever you want to say. Or because we haven't come through. We haven't matured. Is that the case? Could it be the case? If that's the case, then not much happens with us either. There's a lot of people that are just sitting back in their relationship with the Lord. They're not growing at all. They're not getting any place. If we stay in God's will, doing what he says, then it'll be worth recording what we do. It will be worth recording. Things will happen of worth. So I was thinking about that a lot today. Have we really matured? That's something that the Lord knows, and hopefully you would know. I wouldn't know, you know, in your cases. But here in chapter 20, verse 1 says, "Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there." Miriam, she was a prophetess. She's Moses' sister. Awesome woman and everything. We know she had that one instance. But if you look at that, here's the death of Miriam, his sister, and only one verse is written about it. There's no big funeral eulogy. There's no days of mourning. Not much is said. Miriam died and she's buried, and that's it. 38 years of wandering has passed, and again, they'd gone nowhere. I'm looking at this today thinking about that, and I really want to see people get someplace. I really want to see people move forward in their relationship. Even standing still isn't progress. Even just sitting, it's really backing up if you think about it. So even though these years of wandering weren't years of great blessing for the people, I think they do provide great lessons for them. And if their eyes are opened, and great lessons for us to be learned too, because many Christians today too, they aren't marching like pilgrims through the world. They're kind of wandering. They're wandering like pilgrims in the world down here without a clue. And marching, you know, with a purpose. A march would have a purpose to it. And I think a lot of Christians are just sort of wandering around. They don't know where they are. I remember being in Canada, and I did a sermon one night on being a pioneer or being a settler. The people that came to the United States back when, and they were either pioneers or they were settlers. They found a place, and they just camped, and then they didn't go anywhere. And that's okay. But I wanted to be a pioneer. I wanted to be like branch out, go into new places, go here, go there, try something new, but do it for the Lord. You know what I mean? And I think a lot of the people in the world today, a lot of Christians are wandering around. They don't march. They don't have a purpose. They're in the wilderness and nothing's happening. Maybe if that's you, pray, "Lord, you know what? I need more direction." And you know where you're going to find it? Guess. Right here. Surprise, right? So, look at verse 2. "And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron." Now, this is the seventh time these people get to murmuring. And yes, they don't learn, do they? They haven't learned. And you know what, you guys? We all do this. We all complain. We all murmur. We get into it. Sometimes, you ever notice, I'll do this. I'll start to murmur and complain, and before I realize what I'm doing, I'm like, "What am I doing? I've done it again. Why am I doing this?" But here they are. The seventh time they get to murmuring, and now this time it's because there's a lack of water, and the people chode with Moses. They're giving him a hard time. They're argumentative. You know, they're just harassing the guy, the poor guy. "The people chode with Moses and spake, saying, 'Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord.'" Now, they don't mean this. You know, you ever heard people say that? "Oh, I wish I was never born. I should have died. I wish..." We can say some pretty silly things. But death is unnatural for a man, but they're whining again, and they're murmuring again, and they're complaining again. And today, I happen to think about some of the people I know that have a comfort zone this big. You get outside of this, they're uncomfortable. Their comfort zone is so tiny. And really, what the Lord wants to do is he wants to get us out of our comfort zone. He wants to get you out of that and expand your territory and get you on a march and make you a pioneer. And these people, I don't know. Well, whining, murmuring, and complaining again. "And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come out of Egypt?" To come out of Egypt. 430 years of begging the Lord to get them out of there. They don't remember that. Really? "That we should die there. Why have you made us to come out of Egypt?" to bring us into this evil place. You know what? Egypt was an evil place. Idols everywhere, the occult. I mean, worshiping the sun and all these other gods and everything. And they're the followers of the true and living God, and they want to go back there. This evil place that we're in now. Egypt was the evil place that they were in before. You know, and for us, when we see Egypt, think of the world. If God's brought you out of the world, you don't want to go back to Egypt. You don't want to go back to the world. So they say it's no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates. Like they ate all these things as slaves anyways. Neither is there any water to drink. You know what's interesting? Turn back to Numbers 14 just for a second. Numbers 14 verse 2, it says, "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and against the whole congregation. And the whole congregation said to them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?'" Sure, free chains, free whips, slime pits. Hey, well, let's go back. But a whole generation earlier, that's what they said. They haven't gone anyplace. They're saying the same complaints even. Here they are. A whole generation earlier, they had complained exactly the same way. And to go back to Egypt would be insane. It'd be even more insane now. You know, because over time, I'm sure the Egyptians would build up more of a hate toward these people. So to go back there would be crazy. Then or now, where's the growth? There's no growth. And most people, I think they expect to change over time and outgrow these certain tendencies. We seem to think that as we get older, people will listen to us. But not if there isn't maturity. These people haven't matured. If there's pride in your knowing so much. One of the things that drives me crazy, I can't help this, is a guy that thinks he knows everything. Then that isn't mature either. That's a pride thing. But if you choose not to heed what you've learned, you're not growing. Time doesn't make us mature. This is proof right here. So if you want to make wise decisions at 70, let's say, we need to make wise decisions now. Wise choices today. I was thinking of this today, how people get turned off to the guy who thinks he knows everything. I was talking to a guy like that yesterday. He thinks he knows everything. And I kept telling him, you got to read God's word. That's where I get what I'm saying. I'm not pulling this out of the hat like you are. Well, I think and I feel. I'm like, that's great. Good for you. But I kept thinking how Paul the apostle, what a smart man. Paul was the kind of guy, he said, knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge brings pride if you're not careful. These people, they may have the knowledge, but it's not used. It's not applied. They know about God. They haven't applied it. Knowledge puffeth up. Another thing Paul says, but Paul also means that we have a certain knowledge, and because of that certain knowledge or behavior, we should be governed by it. I used to see this one guy. I can see his face now. He'd be sitting in front of me in Canada, and I'd be preaching, and he'd be shaking his head. Yes, 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 I agree, I agree, I agree. And I thought, he's going to leave here, and he's not going to do any of it. I know it. And I thought, just agreeing isn't good enough. It has to be applied to your life. And here they are. They're not applying anything. They haven't grown. Knowledge must be applied. And we grow in wisdom. We choose to grow in wisdom by studying God's word. You know, and they had God's word given to them verbally, and they had God, they were in his presence and everything, and they wouldn't even take it. Well, again, us, we need to grow in wisdom. We need to choose to grow in wisdom by studying God's word, chapter by chapter, obeying it, verse by verse. We need to become deeper in our walk. We need to go deeper in our understanding. And if I sound a little bit upset, it's because I am, because I started to think about people that really haven't gone anywhere. They've been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I see these people. Really, it's doubt. It's mistrust. It's unbelief in God, what they're doing. And there should be a desire to be much less foolish at 70 than you were at 35 or whatever. How? Again, by spending more time in the scriptures and by obeying it all. And because look at Israel here, they haven't grown spiritually, which is proof positive that time itself doesn't make you mature. It doesn't. You know, we think because we've been through this and we've been through that and we've been here and we've gone here and we've done that and everything else that I'm mature, I've arrived. No, you never arrive. And here again, these people, you think about these people, think of the miracles they've seen, think of how they've seen God's presence manifested to them, think of how they've seen the thunder and the lightning on Mount Sinai. They've seen plagues, they've seen earthquakes, they've seen people swallowed up, they've seen amazing things, the Red Sea part go across on dry land. They've seen every day 11 million gallons of water being supplied out of a rock by the Lord, all that food, all that manna, and they're not growing. And I thought, well, where does this apply to us? And I thought today of how, well, you know what? We've got refrigerators full of food. We've got water coming out of spigots in our house. We have heat and air conditioning and clothes, lots of clothes. I got more clothes than I can wear. We take these things for granted. We're thinking, well, they saw spectacular miracles. Well, if they saw what we have, they'd think miracles are happening to us all the time. Aren't your eyes open to what you guys have? You know, and I'm thinking about this today, thinking, wow. And are we growing? Are we really in our relationship with the Lord? Being amongst mature believers either isn't what's going to make us mature. I just have this real sense, this real presence that we're getting down to the end and we need to really just floor it. Put the gas pedal to the floor. You know, we're singing, Hallelujah, He is coming. And I'm standing there thinking, it's almost as if His coming is so close that He's really on His way. He's en route right now. I mean, I know that's not true, but I mean, He can be here like this. But it's almost like He's left heaven and He's on His way. I feel it's that close. And then I think of all the people that I know that haven't grown or aren't saved yet and everything. And I read of all the reports about the church being so weak, the church being so ineffective and everything, and the church not praying. And you know what I read the other day? I know I've been preaching revival, where I read about 8 cities in different continents where they had prayer meetings that were so huge, and they prayed for a couple days. And 90% of those cities, one's in Africa, South America, I can get the names, 90% of the people in these cities got saved. Revival's happening, but we have to be willing to do what it takes. I mean, people crammed stadiums and prayed and worshiped and prayed for days. Would Americans be willing to do that kind of thing? I don't know. So here, verse 6, I'm getting off the subject. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. I like these guys. They love the people because they're willing to get on their faces and pray for these people and intercede, stand in the gap. The Lord is looking for somebody who will stand in the gap and intercede. He's looking for a man. In Ezekiel, He couldn't find any. You know what? Because they're dead. Because Moses and Aaron aren't around anymore. Here they fell on their face just like these two had done all along. Beginning 38 years earlier, they dive on their faces before the Lord again. They stayed pretty true to the course as far as God is concerned. Now, I know Aaron had a couple of episodes, but he's learned. But these men, they do what we all get to do, not what we have to do. They do what we get to do. They intercede for other people. We'll grieve and we'll mourn over Uncle so-and-so. Is he ever going to get saved? But are we on our faces praying for him? We get to intercede for others. And I believe that Moses' heart is a true reflection of God's heart. Moses could have started over. How many times did God say, you know what, Moses, I'll get rid of them all. Let's start over with just you. And Moses is like, no, take me and save them. You know, that's a real heart. That was God's heart. And God knew Moses would do that. I like that. He intercedes. He gets on his face. So these guys humble themselves before the Lord. They fall on their faces and they experience His presence. And if you're experiencing God's presence, what does He do? He speaks, right? He'll speak to you if you're listening. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth His. I find that interesting, His. It says His there. He calls a rock His. I don't find anything really anywhere by anybody. Nobody really wants to take a shot or a guess or anything. Like, I think it's because it's the real rock we're going to see is Jesus, right? Anyways, it shall give forth His water. And doing some research on that, it actually says give forth His juice. is the real interpretation. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses was to take the rod of Aaron, which had been put in the tabernacle, if you remember, chapter 17. Now, some have a problem here with this, with like verse 11. It says, his rod. Aaron's rod was the rod of the priesthood. Some people think there were two rods. Aaron's was the rod of the priesthood, the one that blossomed and budded and bore fruit. Moses' rod was the rod of judgment and power. Now, some say it's one and the same rod, just used for different things, you know. Some say the rod represented different authorities. Others say there were two rods. One was judgment, one is resurrection or life. It doesn't really matter, does it, if there's one rod or there's two. It's almost as if Moses grabs the wrong one here, though, if that's possible. Gather the assembly together and speak to the rock. Just speak to it. Why were they supposed to just speak to the rock this time? Well, first, because God said so. Remember your dad telling you that? Dad, what do I got to do that for? Because I said so. That was my dad anyway. So first of all, it's because God said so. But it's also because many years before this, in Exodus 17, the rock had already been smitten once. Remember? And water came forth. The rock is to only be smitten once. This time, they're just to speak to it. The last time, he struck it. This time, just speak. Exodus 17, it had already been smitten and water came forth. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? You know what? He's lost it now. The poor guy. I kind of can relate to this. Look what he's taken. And here he finally blows his top. Finally. Now Moses is complaining too. Not just the children of Israel. Now Moses is right in there with him and he's complaining. And you have to feel some kind of sympathy for this man. He's been leading them for 40 years in the wilderness and now he's just getting frustrated with them. He's just about had it. You know what? He loves them. You know, if he didn't really care about them, he'd probably just quit, walk off. He cares, but he doesn't do what he was told. So it's the same with verse 11. This is wrong. When he says, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Listen, Moses isn't going to fetch anybody anything out of any rock or anywhere else. He's not going to fetch water out of anything at all. God is the one that's going to provide the water. Only God, not Moses. We all need to understand a great lesson here. The lesson is that the rock is a type of Christ. The word rebels here in the Greek is the word moros, where we get the word moron from. So you know what he's saying here? You know, literally he's saying, you morons. He's insulting him now. He's calling him a name. He is totally not representing God here at all, is he? Not a bit. So now obviously Moses became angry and he does something he shouldn't have done. We've all been there. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. But this is going to keep him from entering the promised land. In the Psalms, Psalms 106, verse 32, speaking of Moses, it says, they angered him also at the waters of strife. That's the word Meribah. So that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. Every man has a breaking point, and I think Moses finally gets there. And Psalm 106 tells us that he spake unadvisedly with his lips. He'd said something that I'm sure he's going to regret. But the sin that Moses committed was misrepresentation. He's to represent God. This is not God's heart now. And disobedience. He's not doing what God has told him. There's unbelief here too. He doesn't carry out God's word. He's not obeying God. There's unbelief and there's anger too. Anger. But listen, I think this is the number one thing, the biggest thing of all. Moses also touches the glory. What did he say? We. Must we fetch water? Whoa. Wow. And he gets mad. And often I've found that your greatest strength is your greatest area of failure. Moses was supposed to be the meekest man on the face of the earth. He's known for his meekness, which would be power under control. That's what meekness is. It's not a weakling. It's not a meek, mild little guy, you know, who's just afraid. It's power and self-control. It's power under control. Well, verse 11, it says, "And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly." You know, water in the Bible, this moving and rushing, is considered living water. And every time I picture living water, moving water, I think of what Jesus said. It's to be flowing out of us. It should be, you know. And I've often said that if we're full of the Holy Spirit, everywhere we go, living water is flowing out of us and it's splashing on other people. And it should get them wet, hopefully. But the water came out abundantly and the congregation drank and their beasts also. Now, you might think that Moses' mistake was in smiting the rock twice. Actually, he never should have smitten the rock at all. It had already been smitten. It had already been struck. But the rock is a type of Christ. Jesus suffered only once. Jesus is the rock. The rock was struck once. It didn't have to be struck again. So Jesus suffered only once for our sins, never a second time. He died once. He was smitten or struck once. So God was teaching them in type. Now, a type, again, is a shadow or a picture of something that's coming. It's not as good as what's coming, but there's lots of types. David is a type of Christ. Joseph is a type of Christ. When you look at their lives, the similarities, but they're never as good as the real thing, a type. And Moses should have protected and guarded this type by obeying God. Now, God had told him very clearly to speak to the rock, and that was all he had to do. But Moses failed to obey God, so the importance of this act of disobedience was that, again, the rock pictures Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4, and this describes it all right here. It's perfect. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud." He's speaking of these people. They were under the cloud, that cloud that covered them. The cloud that led them in the day that turned into a pillar of fire at night. They were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He strikes the rock twice. The rock is struck only once. All he had to do was speak to it. But the water comes out abundantly. In the era of Moses, listen, this is God awesome? How many times have you done something, you've struck the rock 36 times, and you're thinking, oh, God's had it with me now. And he hasn't. He's not done with you, is he? The water comes out abundantly. The error of Moses didn't stop the water from coming out. Moses' error isn't going to hurt the rest of the people. They need water. Well, remember that, because that's how gracious God is. He doesn't stop the water from coming out. Moses lost his temper, which is never good. Again, he falls in the very area that the Bible tells us is his strongest suit, meekness. And I kept thinking of guys today like Peter. Peter actually was known for his courage. Peter stepped out of that boat and he walked on water. None of the other guys did that. And when he got his eyes off the Lord, he started to fall and falter and everything. But he had enough courage to walk on water. But we know that later he chickened out when a little girl said, "Hey, you're a Galilean." "No, not me." He chickened out. It was just a maiden that confronted him. Job was known for his patience. You know, and if anybody had their patience tried, it was Job. And you can understand this poor guy, right? And he lost his patience with God and he questioned God. And I'm like, come on, God, do you really blame these guys? I mean, poor Job, right? David was known for his loyalty. He was so loyal to Saul and everything, so loyal to Jonathan, so loyal to his friends and family and so on, and he became unfaithful. You know, here's a man after God's own heart, and look how he fell, adultery and murder and premeditated murder and lying, and he became unfaithful. How about Noah? Noah, the Bible says that Noah was known as a righteous man, righteous, making the right choices, you know it? He's righteous. He got drunk, got hammered one night and passed out in the tent and was shamed really bad. He was shamed by one of his sons. You know, I read Peyton Manning's testimony today. And I was really surprised. He claims that years ago when he was a kid, he said all it took was that pastor to stand up there and say, "Where are you going if you die today?" And he says, "I wanted Jesus." I didn't know he was a Christian. I knew the other quarterback, Wilson's a Christian. But Manning is a Christian, and he claims that, yes, my dad was my coach, and my dad was kind of a spiritual mentor sort of a thing. I read some other things about him and stuff, and I watched this little documentary on him, and he's sitting on the sidelines praying. And it was a championship when he was on the Colts. And he's sitting there, and he's playing Tom Brady and the Patriots. And he's praying, "Lord, come on, Lord. He's got 3 Super Bowl rings. I don't have any." But anyways, the point being that what he said really got me. He said, my dad instilled in me, and his dad was an NFL quarterback too, that it takes years to build this good reputation. It takes about 30 seconds to totally destroy it. Do you know men who've done that? They've built up this, I've seen pastors do this, build up this great reputation, and in about 30 seconds, they destroy everything. And, well, anyway, Moses, he gets mad. He misrepresents God. He disobeys. He's disbelieving and so on. And here, he's in good company. You think of these other guys. Think of this, though. Where you think you're the strongest, remember this. Where you think you're really strong, it can be your greatest point of vulnerability. Because you've got it in your mind. I'm not falling in that area. It's going to be somewhere else. Think about that. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul says, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Take nothing for granted. Nothing. Here's the thing, too. Has Moses become so used to God working through him that he ignorantly takes some credit for it? I hope I never get like that, taking any of the glory for something that God is doing. I mean, if I ever do that, I know I'm going to come back to my senses and go, "What was I thinking, Lord? It's you. I'm just flesh." I mean, but here, does he get so used to God working through him that he takes some credit here? He actually thinks he's something really important. He's just something that God is using. I heard somebody on the radio today mention that Mary is elevated to this high, exalted position by certain people when the Word of God actually says that it was grace that put her where she is. Do you know what that means? It's unmerited favor. It's not anything special about her. She doesn't deserve it. I thought, what a great description that is. It says she's been given grace. It means she couldn't earn it or buy it or work for it. It's given to her. She's just a human being like the rest of us. So is Moses. He can't take credit. He said, "We," verse 10. Had he become so used to God working through him that he takes this credit? Well, God isn't going to let him into the promised land now. Just like that. You know what I mean? Just like that, that's it. It's over. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." See, and anytime we take any credit for anything, that's not glorifying our Father. Let your light so shine that God gets all the glory for everything that you're doing. But Moses misrepresents the character and the nature of the Father. And by here being angry, the people would assume that God was angry. But he isn't. Turn to Psalm 103. I want to show you something. Psalm 103, verse 8. And highlight this. I'll tell you what, read this first thing tomorrow morning. Read this the next time you're like, "Oh, what a bonehead. What a knucklehead." The next time you feel like Moses or whatever it might be, highlight this. Psalm 103, verse 8. And I know you've heard it before. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." You know what that means? You haven't got what you deserve. Wow, I like that a lot. "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remember that we are dust." I like that. Next time you're thinking, "I've done it again. Why would you forgive me?" Lord, I want to know your real heart in this issue. Read that. Now, back in Numbers 20, verse 12, it says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. And he says, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. So God says here that Moses and Aaron didn't believe him, neither did they sanctify him in the eyes of Israel. And this means that in God's eyes, they consider God as a liar. You know what? If we doubt God's word, we don't believe God's word, we might as well say he's a liar. And I know we do. You go back to Psalm 103. You go back there and you repent. You know, Lord, I didn't believe you. I didn't trust you. I read your word, but I didn't believe it. We need to repent of that when we don't believe. Think about that. It's like calling him a liar. You don't believe me? You don't believe my word? We all go there. We all have done that. Now, they wouldn't say that. They wouldn't say, God, you're a liar. We don't believe you. That's not it at all. But this is unbelief. It's doubt. They're not trusting. And the question is, do you believe God's word? I was talking to some people in Montreal, and they were asking me some questions and everything. And I said, you know what? You really, really got to believe this. Well, how can you've got to trust God? Well, what if I go on the job and this one guy, I love this guy. His name's Danielle, sweet guy, sweet little wife. They're this perfect little couple. And well, what if I go and I preach the gospel and they persecute me and I lose my job? I go, then you just trust that God's got something better for you, man. So don't go looking for trouble. But if you have to stand up, stand up. And he said, you know what? I already did once. And he says, our crew was like removed. And he said, the new crew is coming into the building to work. Just a change of construction companies, whatever. And he was in the room cleaning out his stuff. And the new crew guy came in and said, no, we want you. We want you to stay. Just him. And he goes, I don't know why. And he did. I thought, see, you were ready to go. And this wasn't a persecution situation that he was talking about. But God, I believe God singled him out and rewarded him, you know, because he was sharing his faith and saved his job. I said, why not believe that when you're sharing your faith and you're standing up for God? Why not believe that he's got something better for you or he's going to take care of you? We think, oh, I'm going to get fired and I'm going to lose my job and I'm going to lose my house and I'm never going to be able to pay for anything because I stood up for God? No. You know what I mean? Doubt. It's not trusting. Do you believe God's word? You know what? I was thinking about Abraham today, and I was reading in Genesis 15, verse 6. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Yesterday, I was on the phone with this guy, and I'm talking to this guy, and I said, listen, do you believe God's word? Do you believe what I've just told you? Do you believe it? You know, and he's struggling with, could I be saved? Do you think I'm saved? I might be saved. And I'm like, do you believe this? Because Abraham believed God. I said, here's the bottom line, like the most basic bottom line salvation message I can say. Abraham believed God, and he was saved. That's what it's saying. He believed God. He believed what God said, not what man says, not what you think, what God said. And God counted it to him for righteousness, for salvation, for sinlessness. Because he believed God. He believed God's plan. He believed God's word. And here I am speaking to another guy. And this man, he's telling me, well, I believe this. I'm on the phone and I'm sitting in a parking lot in the church down the road down there. And this guy's going on and on. Well, I believe and I think and I kind of, all these feeling things. I believe this and I believe that. And you guys believe, but I believe and you guys believe. But I believe in you guys, and he's talking about us, Christians. I said, stop, stop. Why do we believe this? Why do you think we believe what we believe? I said, because it's in God's word. Where's your stuff coming from? I said, I'm getting it out of God's word. Get that in your head, okay? I'm not just pulling it out of somewhere, all right? I'm pulling it out of God's word. Where are you coming from? Do you understand what I'm trying to tell you? We believe God's word. What's your belief founded on? Man's word? Man's tradition? How you feel? Philosophy? Psychology? What is it? Your feelings? Traditions of man? And I thought, what people will believe and they won't believe this. And you know what? I'll tell you something. It will free you if you go before the Lord and every time you've doubted the word, confess it. Just repent. Lord, I didn't believe this. I didn't think it was for me. I didn't think you were going to come through. I didn't think you were going to help me. Confess it. Really. Confess doubt as sin. So confess doubt as sin because it is. Now, here again, they took to themselves the credit for the miracle. One last time, don't touch the glory. The glory belongs to the Lord alone. Now, do you realize too here, though, how awesome God really is? Because when we, like, think about this. When we read the New Testament, we find that Moses actually did eventually reach the promised land. He did. Eventually, he gets there. God snuck him in. 1,500 years later, he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus. So God's kind of like snuck him in there. Hey, Moses, you know what? I got you in the promised land, buddy. So I like that. Here he ends up there, and a couple of the apostles see him there. But Canaan, or the promised land, is actually the picture of how we should live by faith. It's not a picture of heaven. Canaan or the promised land. We're in this world, which is a wilderness, but we ought to be enjoying the blessings of Canaan. A lot of people think that the promised land is heaven. That's not true. These people enter into the promised land eventually, listen, led by Joshua. You know, Lord willing, if we get there, we'll go to the book of Joshua. We'll see that Joshua leads them into the promised land. In the book of Joshua, Joshua is the same as Yeshua or Yehoshua. We enter in by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Yeshua Mashiach. It's the same name, Joshua, Jesus, Yehoshua, Yeshua. It's either Hebrew, Greek, English, whatever it is. It's the same name. We are to reckon upon that, believing God and yielding to him in this matter, trusting him and his word, that it's Jesus' death and resurrection. And that's what Moses and Aaron failed to do. They failed to believe. So Joshua leads these people into the promised land. Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. Jesus leads us into the promised land. Remember that Moses represents the law. The law can never bring you into the promised land. It can't. The law can't take you in. Galatians 3:24 says that wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua. That we might be justified by faith, believing. You know, do you get that? Moses can't take them in. Joshua takes them in. Law can't get them into the land. It's grace. By faith, believing, trusting, relying on Joshua, Jesus, Yeshua, English, Greek, or Hebrew, however you want to put it, he represents grace. We're saved by grace through faith. Verse 13 says, this is the water of Meribah. Because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. Now, be careful, because where you're weak, you're aware of it. I know where I'm weak, and I'm aware of it, and I want to guard that. I want to post all the sentries over by my weak spot. But I'm not looking at my flank over here, where I might think I'm really strong. I'm praying over here, Lord, I need the armor on for this. But over here, where I think I'm strong, I'm ignoring it. The enemy knows. You know what I mean? We might be under attack. We think we're okay, and you tend to let your guard down maybe in another area or whatever it is, and, you know, I'm strong there. That's not going to happen to me, and I've seen guys say that. I'm never going to fall to that sin. Really? Don't even say that. Moses is supposed to be the meekest man on earth, and he loses his temper. So we'll leave that. But Meribah here. Meribah means strife. Now, this place is called Meribah and Kadesh in Numbers 27:14 and Meribah Kadesh in Deuteronomy 32:51 to distinguish it from the Meribah of Exodus 17:2, if you remember back then. Verse 14 says, and Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us. Now, if you remember, these two brothers have their ancestors become two nations. The Edomites descended from Esau, the Israelites descended from Jacob, and both were Isaac's sons. We remember the story, how they fought each other, you know, and deceived and all that, the deception in the family. So the Edomites were relatives to the Israelites. In Israel here, they send this brotherly message to Edom requesting passage through their land. Can we march through your land? Will you let us? requesting passage through their land on this main road, a well-traveled trade route. Why not? Israel promised to stay on the road and harmlessly bypass Edom's fields and vineyards and wells. We won't touch your stuff. We'll leave it all alone. And the Edomites refused because they didn't trust Israel's word. They were afraid that this great horde of people, 3 million, 3.5 million people, would either attack them or devour their crops. And eventually God tells Israel, be careful. He says in Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, the Edomites were afraid of you. They were afraid of you. We're going to leave them alone. I've given them that land. But because brothers and sisters shouldn't fight, God told the Israelites to turn back and to travel by a different route to the promised land. And he says he gave Edom that land. So Moses gives them a little history of their nation here, saying, hey, you guys, you know how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. They gave us a lot of trouble. That word vexed, you know, they annoyed us, they frustrated us, they grieved us, they treated us bad. But Edom refuses Israel passage through their land anyway. And Moses, he asks nicely for permission to cross their land. It's a request that's made in a very kind sort of way and everything. And Edom was their brother, and Moses reminds him of this. So Edom actually sins by not letting them pass through their land. And you know what? God remembers this. He remembers this too. Do you remember Genesis 12:3? Think of this. Genesis 12:3, the Lord told Abram, I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Hey, watch the countries of the world and what they're doing to Israel, and then remember this verse. Think of our own country. I wish our leaders would get this in their head. I will bless those that bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And you know what? Right now, Canada is having so much prosperity, and they're the only friends Israel has. We're not their friends anymore. We have a president who is not helping them a bit. He's actually hurting them very much. And I think it's being shown all across our nation. The plan for entering the land wasn't to go directly north from the wilderness, but to travel east, you know, through the territory of the Edomites, then north along the east coast of the Dead Sea, and then the people would then cross the Jordan. Later on in their history, we find that King Saul fights these people. King Saul fought against them and defeated the Edomites, the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. Nothing was ever said good about these people, the Edomites. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel. Here's Moses telling them this. And hath brought us forth out of Egypt. And behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand or to the left until we have passed thy borders. He's saying here, we're related to you guys. That's what Moses says to the king of Edom. We're cousins, man. We're just passing through. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. So Moses' request is denied. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. We'll go through nonstop. We won't even stop. We're just going to take the highway. We'll stick to the outskirts. We'll pay for any water we drink or consume. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. So the Edomites, as I said, they were descendants of Esau, and you can actually find out how evil these people really are. They actually are by reading the book of Obadiah later on if you want to. Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 13, he quotes Malachi, chapter 1, when it says, as it is written, the Lord says this, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And God is just in saying this. Now, what he really means, hate by comparison. He doesn't hate Esau, but his love for Jacob is so intense, it's almost like he hates Esau. And it's because the Edomites' history is one of hate and evil and extreme cruelty. And think of it. Do you know any Edomites these days? There aren't any more around, are there? They're all gone. Well, God was just in saying that. They were extremely, extremely cruel. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. Now remember how they were led. This is a question I don't know. I'd love to ask the Lord this someday. Thinking how they were led by a cloud during the day and then a pillar of fire at night. And I wonder here, is Moses really following God's direction? He had told them to go through. And it seems that he's actually responding to the threat of the Edomites. I don't know. If he had proceeded and said, we're going through anyway because God said so, what would have happened there? We'll never know. You know what I mean? God said, go, I want you to go through their land. Now, if he had just gone through, what would have happened? Would God have just stopped them? I mean, he's done it with Syrian tanks. He's done it with all kinds of people. He's intervened and the enemy got confused and they fought each other, or I don't know what would have happened. But I think this is interesting. Is he just responding to the threat of the Edomites? And I thought, how often is this us? How often do we do this? Think how often someone has told you no or don't or you can't, when in reality you know that God told you do it and you never did it because you were so intimidated by somebody else. What would have happened if you had carried through? You know, you're afraid. I can't share with that guy. He's really big. Or I don't know what it is. Something the Lord has shown you in your heart and you know it's right and you don't do it because somebody says, don't do it. You can't go there. I wonder, you know in your heart, is that unbelief? Think about that. You know what I mean? I was really challenged this week. Is that unbelief? Am I not believing when I back down because I think I'm going to get my face punched in? But God has said, I want you to do this. You know what I mean? I wonder. You have to ask yourself, do I obey God or do I fear man? And Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. There are some times where I'm like, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I don't care what happens. And there's other times I don't, of course, but do we settle for his permissive will sometimes, or do we go for his perfect will? There's sometimes he'll allow us to do this, he'll permit it, but he really wants you to do this. I'll let that go, but I really want you to, you know what I mean? There's his permissive will, there's his perfect will. And I wonder, I don't know what would have happened there. But I believe that God said, Moses, I want you to go through there, and he didn't. And then God knew his heart, and God said, okay, well, I got another plan for you. But verse 23 says, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. Which really means Aaron is going to die now. You know, and how do you react to this? There's your brother. The Lord tells you your brother is going to pass away. Does Moses have to go and tell him? I don't know how this whole thing is handled. We don't really know. But we're all going to die unless we're raptured. We will all be gathered unto our people. But then the question becomes, who are our people? Who are they? Jesus tells us in John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The Apostle John said, this is one way to know if you're born again. It's in 1 John 3:14. He says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, if you hate your brother or sister, or you don't like Christians, or you have no use for the church, my first question would be, are you really saved? Because what group of people do you intend to be gathered to when you die? And I wanted to ask this guy I was talking to yesterday that. I'm reading through this. We're going to be gathered to our people one day. Who are your people? Who are they? You know, this guy was just going back and forth. It was like a wave, you know? And, well, I believe, and I believe. Well, who do you intend to be gathered to when you die? Now, God here, he speaks in the last half of verse 24, and he says, for he, that's Aaron, shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Now, I believe Aaron's spirit is in the presence of the Lord, but he's not going in. It says, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up unto Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them upon Eleazar. That Eleazar means helper, by the way. put it upon Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And here I'm wondering, like, does Moses tell Aaron what's going to happen? Or does he just wait for the Lord to do what he does up there on the mountain or whatever? I don't know. How do you tell your brother, come on, bud, let's go up to the top of the mountain. Lord's taking you out today. How do you do this? I don't know. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up into the Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there in the top of the mount, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. So the Lord takes Aaron home. His spirit goes into the presence of the Lord, and his work continues through Eleazar his son. Now, many of these people had gone to Aaron. Think about this. Aaron was the first high priest. He'd been the high priest for quite a while. They had gone to Aaron, the high priest. They knew Aaron. Aaron knew them. They brought their sacrifices to Aaron. They would ask Aaron, you know, Aaron, do you really think I'm forgiven? Is my sacrifice okay? And does it pass? And is God going to be gracious to me? And so on. Will he forgive me? And Aaron, I'm sure he would comfort them. He'd comfort them, and I'm sure he'd tell them that God is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. You know, Aaron, he'd learned that for sure in his own experiences and everything. Then he'd offer their sacrifice for him. But now they see Eleazar coming down the mountain with the priestly robes and everything down, wearing the garments of Aaron. No more Aaron. And they're thinking, we don't know Eleazar. We know Aaron. He doesn't know us. It's a different priest now. So there's like an unrest there. They're not comfortable about this. And all I kept thinking was, we though, as believers, and you know what? Every time I say that word believer, I want to say born again believer, because there are people who believe in God, but they're not born again. But we as born again believers, we have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, always. Our high priest isn't going to change. He's not going to disappear. Jesus isn't a priest after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek, we're told, which means that he has no beginning of days or no end of life. He abides a priest continually. And our high priest never changes. He died once for us down here, and he ever lives forever for us up there. And he'll always be there for us. He'll always be our high priest, always for us. We can always depend on him and on his word. Again, you know, so many times I just want to grab people and say, you can really believe every word in here. And if you do, it's awesome. You can believe this. We can always depend on him. We can always believe his word. We can trust his word. He knows each one of us individually, and we can know him personally. We need to tell people that, because I get this idea from talking to so many people that they have this very vague idea of what God is. And I said, listen, do you know him on a personal level? Because you can. And they look at me like I'm crazy. But you guys know what I'm saying. Do you know him that way, personally? To know him is life everlasting. And knowing him will occupy us for eternity. We're never going to get bored. He's going to be constantly revealing to us who he is or what he is. He's never going to change. Praise the Lord. But Israel has finished this wilderness wandering now. And they will be getting ready to enter the promised land. And God has a promised land into which he wants to bring you. He wants to bring us. Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus Christ is the one who brings us there right now. He's the rock. Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here in the last verse it says, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, they mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. He didn't come back, did he? Our high priest did. Well, let's stand and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we have a high priest who daily intercedes for us, ever liveth to make intercession for us. He sits at the right hand of your throne and he prays for us. And Lord, our high priest offered a sacrifice to put all sacrifices away once forever, stricken once. It only took one. We thank you that you did that for us. We pray that as we go forward tonight, I pray we'd have a new understanding of you and we'd just trust and believe even more. Lord, we'd set our hearts on believing without doubt that your word is truth, that your spirit is truth. Lord, we pray that as we go forward, Lord, when we doubt, we'd repent. We really would. We'd ask you forgiveness, and we'd continue to get up and keep walking with you, Lord, not wandering in the wilderness, but marching through the wilderness with a real purpose. Show us what our purpose might be. I know it's for you. All the glory is for you. But give us a purpose in our lives. And Lord, give us a greater desire to be in the Word, a greater desire to see you and hear you and to sit at your feet, just adoring you and receiving that revelation. Please, Lord. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.